Bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A thought that has been on my heart lately, and it's been for quite some time now. We actually touched on it in that message about cultural Christianity, is that we really are to know no man after the flesh in verse 16. We really are to know no man after the flesh. The Word of God says there, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know Him no more." This is an important verse. There is a mentality in Christianity, and I've heard it on a number of occasions throughout my life as a believer, that is really void of mercy. And it is a Christianity that bases itself in a separation between the secular and the sacred. There is, in truth, no separation between the secular and the sacred. But there is a form of Christianity that tries to separate the secular and the sacred. But I am what I am. I am not this way at one moment and this way at another moment. When I'm in church, it's not like I'm a Christian in church, but I'm not a Christian out of church. I'm like the world out of church. If I am like that, then I'm really somebody who hasn't actually lived the life of God yet in Galatians 2:20. But the life that we live is the life of the Son of God, of God. It's not our life, it's His life. This is why it's eternal life. Now, either I live this life or I don't. But it's not like at work I'm one way, at home I'm one way, at church I'm another way. You know, on the ball field I'm yet a different way. In the grocery store I'm yet a different way. I am who I am, and who I have been made to be by the grace of God. And that is that I am a new creation. Now, either I really am a new creation, as it says in verse 17 here, or I am not. But it's not like I've got my new creation clothes on, my new creation hat, and then I switch and I go, okay, old creation hat in worldly circumstance. That's not how it works, folks. I've heard it said that, you know, it is unfortunate in some ways when believers actually believe this for all things in their life and all things that pertain to other people. But, it is not unfortunate. It is the way things are. It is amazing to me that God said we know no man after the flesh. We don't know anyone after their error. We don't know anyone after their sin. We don't, like, do I know you after your sin or do I not know you after your sin? Like, if I know you after your sin, there will be a circumstance or a time when I can go ahead and repeat what you have done as if I have been a witness to your sin. And say that you get right with God and I am a witness to your sin, and then I can repeat what you have done. Well, God says, I don't know any man after the flesh. Now, the Word of God tells us that God has forgotten all our trespasses, all our iniquities. That God remembers our sins no more. Let me ask you something. When does God remember your error? Can anybody tell me? When does God remember your error? Anyone? God never remembers your error. He said, I have forgotten it. His all power has overruled His all knowledge. And the God who knows all things has eliminated certain information from his mind, whereby he does not know our sins any longer. He does not remember our error. He does not remember our mistakes. He does not remember our failures. Yet sometimes you hear believers will repeat their failures. They will repeat the failures of others. And they will point to the circumstance that they find themselves in to justify this repetition. And they may say to themselves, well, you know, there is accountability, or there is consequence, and there are these things. And so for me, under certain circumstances, it is acceptable for me to repeat what God has forgotten. You see, this is a problem that sometimes believers don't understand. There is a difference between fact and truth. Truth overrules fact. Let me give you an example. Ahab was a wicked king. Profoundly wicked. His wife was Jezebel. Very possibly she was demon possessed. Profoundly wicked. Now, this wicked king should have faced some wicked consequences that God had in store for him. But when he humbled himself before God, God would not give him the consequences that he should have faced. Now, a person who lives in consequences lives in the law. It is very possible for me to say, well, you stole. And though you got right, you stole, and now you have to face the consequences. And judicially, this is what the judicial world tries to do. Of course, we need to maintain social order and stuff, and that all has its place. But I'm talking like, how do I respond to things as an individual believer before God? Do I believe the Word of God, regardless of my circumstances? Or do I try to separate things out? This is how I've heard people say, you know, it's one thing under, you know, spiritually it's one thing, but then practically and in reality of the tangible and, you know, this world and time, it's another thing. Well, there is no support for that thought in the Bible. David murdered Uriah the Hittite. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. She got pregnant. Uriah was her husband. He murders her husband to cover up his sin. Except that Nathan the prophet knew from God what had taken place, because David was severely backslidden at that time. Now, Nathan went to David. The penalty for murdering a man was death. A person who was caught as a murderer under the law was to be killed. Nathan went to David, described to David in an analogy with sheep what had taken place. And David proclaimed that man must die, because David was thinking in terms of law and circumstance. He was thinking of fact rather than truth. The problem was that David was that man. David confessed directly to God, "I have sinned against God." I find it fascinating that he didn't say, "I have sinned against Uriah," or "I have sinned against Bathsheba." He said, "I have sinned against God." And Nathan said, "You have been forgiven." Now, David's consequence should have been death. That was the judicial, social policy established by the legal system at the time, initiated by the priests, as given by God, and David should have been executed. But God said, "You had been forgiven." You see, what happens to us as believers? Mercy does not give me what I deserve. For a believer to take on a legal mentality, separating the spiritual from the temporal, from the secular, for a believer to take on that type of mentality is to deny the effect of mercy. Now, the Bible says that God has a way of doing things. The world has its way of doing things. Whenever the world's way of doing things comes into conflict with the Bible's way of doing things, which one do I follow? Well, I don't know about anybody else, but I'm going to do it God's way. This is what Peter said when they told him, "You must not speak of Christ." He said, "Is it better for me to obey God or man?" He said, and he's like, "I'm going to obey God no matter what man has to say." I have to be very careful as a believer never to get into the position where I would obey man rather than God and call it my spirituality. That kind of a spirituality has nothing to do with that which is spiritual. That kind of a spirituality has to do more with that which kills. That kind of a spirituality is law-based, not grace-based. As a believer, I don't look for consequences. Now, it is possible that maybe somebody will go out and fornicate and get a disease. It is equally possible as soon as that person gets saved that God will heal them of that disease. It is possible that if a believer goes out and fornicates, they will get a disease. And then when they get right with God, it is equally possible, you know, maybe the disease came as a part of a discipline process from God to get them right, that God will heal them of that disease. And if He doesn't, it's not because of the consequences, it's because now they have been brought into suffering for the glory of God, suffering for promotion. God deals with our consequences. Now, don't misunderstand me. God deals with my consequences only when I turn to Him. If I turn my back on God, if I say, "I will do what I will do and I will have no regard for You, God," then God will deal with me through my consequences. In other words, then my consequences start to chastise me. However, if I turn to God in my mistake and I say, "God, I have sinned. God, I have made a mistake. God, I failed," then God immediately restores me to the place I was as though it had never happened. That's not just positional truth. There is a school of thought that says this is positional truth only. That in the secular or temporal realm, that doesn't hold. But the Bible shows over and over, one instance right after another, when in truth, that is exactly what God did. God removed the guilt. God removed the shame. God removed, very frequently, the consequence. Consequences are very frequently God's discipline process. I cannot know you after the flesh and say to you, "Face your consequences." I cannot say to any man, "You made your bed, lay in it." Why? Because in Romans chapter 2, the Word of God says, "Do you despise the goodness of God? Do you esteem it so lightly?" Not realizing that the goodness of God leads people to repentance. Do you esteem it so lightly? What did God do for me? Well, for me, God had forgiven great sin. For me, God had forgiven lifestyle, perhaps. For me, God had forgiven a multitude of things, perhaps. Yet, it is astonishing to me that sometimes believers will not implement that line of thinking toward another believer. Toward another believer, they would say, well, tough, you blew it. They'll say, you failed, and this is the consequence of your failure. I'm afraid you're going to just have to deal with it. But yet, God had removed my own. It's like the parable of the man who owed a little bit of money. And in today's money, some of the translators and the scholars say it would be approximately like $15 or $20. And then there was another man who they say owned like $20 million. And the man who owned the $20 million came to the person he owed it to and he says, I'm sorry, I can't, like, forgive me, I can't do it, forgive me. And the man said, I forgive you of this. You don't have to face the consequence for your debt. But he would not, that man who was forgiven would then not forgive the $15. And he had that man thrown into prison until he would be able to pay it off, which of course in prison he could never pay it off. You see, the man, the one man that forgave him a great deal, he gave mercy, but the man who received the mercy would not pass the mercy on. And then the man who had forgiven initially became very angry. And he said, okay, I will not forgive. As a believer, God doesn't know me after the flesh. Yet sometimes people say that God does. But God doesn't know me after the flesh. God has removed the discipline and the punishment that I was to receive. Right, what is it that a sinner actually deserves? Well, I don't care who you are, Christian or not. A sinner deserves to go to hell. That consequence is removed from me. I cannot say to another, face your consequence. I've been spared hell. You face your consequence. You see, there's a certain standard that we are given here. We know no man after the flesh. I don't know anybody according to the way that they live their lives in failure. And when a person gets right with God, they are instantly restored. And I am in fact required by God in Luke chapter 6 to forget. Because the idea of forgiveness has within it, in the original language, it has very clearly built into it the idea of forgetting. I have to forget another person's failure, whether it's against me or whether I just happen to be a witness to it. I have to forget another person's failure. This is one of the most difficult things, I think, for believers to do, because it requires both humility and faith. It's not in our nature to be like that, to forget what somebody does. But God says, I must forget. You know no man after the flesh. No man is to know you after the flesh, and you do not know yourself after the flesh. If you fail, practice 1 John 1:9. Confess your sin to God, and He will be faithful and just to forgive your sin. In other words, you will experience the forgiveness that has been given you at the cross. But you cannot know yourself. How many people have a guilty conscience because of things that they may have done? That guilty conscience, after it has been confessed to God, is not of God. That guilty conscience is wrong thinking. Now, there is a bona fide guilt. If a person is living in sin at the time and they start to feel guilty about it, that is a bona fide guilt. But if that person has gotten out of that, they've repented, gotten right with God, and to know themselves in a guilty way after the flesh at that point, that is not bona fide. That is trampling the blood of Christ. Likewise, if I know another person's failures, then that is not bona fide. That will be trampling the blood of Christ. And somebody may say to me, you know, what about this situation? And maybe I have to. Let's say that I'm in a legal situation and somebody says, did this person do such and such? And I know I was a witness to it maybe 5 years ago, 10 years, 15 years ago. But this person has gotten right with God or maybe gotten saved and they are no longer living in that failure. And they say, how do I live in that kind of... People say, well, judicial consequences in the system of society. And they rationalize away, not knowing what God does not know. And they consider it very reasonable and intellectual, but it's not scriptural. Yes, there is judicial order, but God took away in certain instances that judicial order, did He not? David wasn't killed. Right? Paul wasn't killed. Paul should have been. He wasn't killed. A number of these men, Ahab should have faced horrible consequences from God. And when he humbled himself before God, God told Elijah, He said, look at this guy. Look how he's humbled himself before me. Because Elijah told him, you are wicked and you are not right with God. And Ahab like took it to heart. And he put on sackcloth and he was like out, you know, he showed some repentance there and remorse. And he said, look how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Now after that, Ahab didn't do so good again. I mean, after that, Ahab was back to some of his old ways. But because Ahab humbled himself before God, God took away the consequence that He had prepared for Ahab. And He said, you will not see this consequence, Ahab, because you humbled yourself before me. But your son will see this consequence. Why did his son? Because his son had already learned the ways of his mother and his father. And he had already learned how to walk in that which was evil. And therefore he would face the consequence of evil because he would not humble himself before God. Don't rationalize away that which God has said. To conform to a world system that is frequently in conflict with God's Word. Christians do this. Christians will rationalize away what God has said in order to be conformable to Christian worldliness. By the way, people do this a lot. Christians do this a lot. I remember talking to some people a little bit about politics. And these were Christians, and they took the good right-wing view. Except they were all wrong. I'm a Christian and I'm conservative in my values. But I'm not into right-wingism. I'm not into left-wingism either. I'm not into any wingism. I'm into the heart of God. Guys, understand something. And I'm talking more to the people on the internet, I know, than I am to the people in this room. Your political viewpoint doesn't mean beans with God. Your political viewpoint means zero as far as spirituality goes. I've met people who are Christians who are also quite liberal in their politics. They vote for all the left-wing liberal politicians that I would never vote for. They'll vote for them. But at the same time, these people love God. And these people have a heart after God. And they know how to love other people. Those people are disciples. Now, granted, I don't want to vote foolishly if I vote, and I want to have convictions and all these things. I'm not discrediting that. What I am saying is that that's not the source of my spirituality. And it's not the source of theirs either. I find it interesting, like, how many Christians hate the unions? You talk to so many believers, and oh, I don't like the unions. Unions are no good. The corruption, they run the country. I don't like corruption either. But I don't hate the unions. You know, sometimes I wonder, like, why are the unions even still here if they're so awful? People say, well, they were good like in the 20s, in the early days when things were really bad, sweatshop. Okay, they had their function then. But you know what? Is anybody any different now? Is the human nature any different now? Now, this isn't about being pro or against union. I'm neither. What I'm saying is that that doesn't determine anything about my spirituality. Your political viewpoint does not determine how right you are with God. Your social viewpoint doesn't determine how right you are with God. Now, a person who is right with God, for example, certain things they cannot accept. Like, I know that the murder of children is the murder of children, and that is 100% unacceptable. And I don't care how you want to justify it. That's just unacceptable. You kill a child, you've killed a child. And they'll say stupid things like, well, the child couldn't survive without its mother. Show me a 2-year-old that could survive without its mother. But that doesn't make my spirituality. Folks, being a Christian is about societal or judicial issues, political issues. Being a Christian is about believing the Word of God. Love the Lord your God with all your might, with all your heart, with all your strength, with everything, with your mind, everything that is in you. That's what being a Christian is about. Receiving love from God and then passing it on. That's what being a Christian is about. I find it interesting what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. And this is where I think a lot of right-wingers tend to lose things a little bit. But turn there for a minute. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy as preaching and all understanding of mysteries, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I have nothing. What does it profit me if I'm a tremendous orator in the pulpit, but I don't know what it is to love people? What does it profit me if I have enough faith to go across the planet and go climb mountain, like anything, whatever, walk through fire? What does it profit me if I have this, but I don't love people? You see, there's a mentality that's in our realm, in our Christian realm, that doesn't love. It says, these outward things, these are my life with God. But it doesn't love. There's a mentality that says, under most circumstances and positionally in truth, I will not remember a person. But when it comes right down to it, if somebody asks me and I feel like I have to answer, then I'll tell them all about the person's sin. Love covers a multitude of sin. Like, do I need love here and not there? Like, is there a time when... Is my faith really based on situational ethics? Is that what it is? Is my faith based on situational ethics? Is the truth of the Word of God based on situational ethics? It is true here, but not there. It is true at that time, but not at this other time. It is true in this circumstance, but not in that one. You're living a lie in all circumstances, if that is your Christianity. My Bible says that if I don't love, I have nothing. My Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, he's an entirely new creation. My Bible says, do not call anything unclean that God has cleansed. It doesn't say, do not call it unclean so long as it's convenient, or so long as it's in the right circumstances, or so long as it's at the right time, or so long as it's in church. My Christianity is not based on a situational ethic. It's based on the Word of God. It's based on the love of God. People approach each other sometimes and they'll use the Bible and they say, well, I'm coming to you doctrinally and I'm going to use it as a law now. Or people will come to somebody who's going through something and they'll say, well, the Bible says if you had faith, you could remove a mountain. The Bible says if you love God's Word, this wouldn't offend you. You know what that is? That's mishandling a sword. That's not how you use the Bible. The Bible has to be in the hands of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be in the hands of a man. The Bible must be in the hands of the Holy Spirit and never in the hands of a man. Because if the Bible is in the hands of men, then it becomes a dangerous weapon. But if the Bible is in the hands of the Holy Spirit, then it's a life-giving force. Be very careful never to separate the spiritual from the temporal. There is no difference between sacred and secular. What makes something sacred? Is it that it's in a church building? Is it that it's in a Bible study? Is it that it's amongst believers? What makes something sacred? It is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Is the presence of God. That's what makes something sacred. Don't make artificial separations on the basis of human reason. God said what He meant, and He did what He intended. I just find it fascinating, a little bit horrifying, that there are people who would do that. That given the right set of circumstances, they would throw out the fact that people are a new creation and know them after the flesh. But that's not the way God does it. Either the Word of God is true, or we're wasting our time. Now I happen to know that it's true. And if I know that the Word of God is true, yet my life, or details in my life, are based on a situational ethic, or circumstantial convenience, or whatever, then how true am I to the Bible? You see, it's one thing to to have something come out of human reason, human ways, the world system. But you know, the good side of the tree of knowledge kills just as easily as the evil side. That's what that rationalistic thing is. That says, under such circumstances, or in positionally God sees it this way, but practically as a reality, we have to follow these rules. Well, why am I conforming myself to Satan's world system? Because it's at the good side of the tree. And forgetting the truth of God that He does not say it's omnipositional. That He brings down to earth and makes it temporal reality. Like, how is it that I'm a new creation? Is that omnipositional? No, it's temporal reality. I've seen pictures, and so have you, photographs of believers before they were saved and then after they were saved, and you would not be able to recognize this person. Why? Because this is a temporal reality. The Word of God is a temporal reality. Do you understand this? Here and now, in time, on earth, the Word is good. The Word is true. The Word is right. The Word holds. The Word stands. I cannot say it's good there, but not here. You see, that's eliminating the Holy Spirit out of a believer. If it was only a positional truth, then the Holy Spirit would not be living in me. Then He would be sitting on the throne in heaven, looking down, just kind of waiting for me to go up. In whatever way I happen to get there. But He indwells. Do you believe that? He indwells the believer. I cannot separate the sacred and the secular. Because I'm here. And so all things are sacred because the Spirit lives in me. He has a mind for all things. He has a way for all things. He has a heart for all things. And I cannot separate Him out of things. Never try to take God out of the picture. Never try to take the finished work out of the picture. Never try to take mercy out of the picture. Never try to take the character of God out of the picture. Never try to take the heart of God out of the picture. Because then your picture is no good. This is why the Word of God says, forgive. Forgive as I have forgiven you. Love as God loves you. Forgive as God forgives you. Show the kindness that God has given you. A lot of people receive kindness, but they will just keep it for themselves and turn around and return evil. That's called wicked. But God gives kindness. Don't hold on to it. Like, pass it on. God gives mercy, don't hold on to it, pass it on. God gives goodness, don't hold on to it, pass it on. It always amazes me when I see somebody who God has been merciful to and they won't pass on mercy. They say, well, this is your responsibility and consequences are such, and so you must deal with them. Well, I wonder what would happen if God said that to me. I know what would happen. Ground would open up before under my feet and I would go to hell at the moment. And so would you. If somebody sins against you, God has allowed it. So that you could be a vessel of the mercy of God. Yet we believers take the opportunities that we're given and we despise them. And we say things like, they had no right. Nobody has any right for anything. If that happens, then you have an opportunity to be a vessel of mercy. you have an opportunity to be a vessel of love, a vessel of kindness, a vessel of grace, a vessel of God's character. Nobody ever came to God and was told, tough, deal with your consequences. People came to God and found mercy. People came to God and found gentleness. People came to God and found His kindness and His tenderness and His compassion. But for some reason, it seems, in some of Christianity, you just can't find that. And the reason is simple. Because the bottom line, they don't believe the Word of God. They believe some rationalistic right-wing mentality void of God's heart. They just don't believe the Word of God. Simple as that. So, really, am I going to believe God's Word or am I not? That's the question. The question isn't right or wrong. That person was wrong. So are you. The question has nothing to do with right or wrong. The question is not, by the way, the question doesn't have anything to do with fault or blame either. Be careful in those times when fault, the word fault, is on your tongue. It's not my fault, it's their fault. Well, if you really want someone to blame, consider this. All things are from God. You going to blame them? I mean, if you're that adamant to find fault and assign blame, all things are from God. And by the way, in the next breath, all things are for your sake. In Romans chapter 8. So I think what we really need to do is to throw out our mentality and take on God's mind with His heart. And then we may have some hope of actually understanding how to approach a situation. Amen.